verse 1 to 15. Psalm 106, from verse 1 to 15. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And that is God's holy word. Well, this afternoon we are looking at the Toronto Blessing, its impact on the charismatic and the Reformed churches. The Toronto Blessing, its impact on the charismatic and the Reformed churches. So I want to open up some fresh lines of investigation. I want to try to work out what has changed in the thinking and practice of the church, if anything, as a result of the events of 20 years ago. In some ways, this is an impossible task. The church can be made to include Roman Catholicism, liberal Anglicanism, and the wildest fringes of the emerging church, all of which owe practically no allegiance to the Bible. Besides this, there are many expressions of church life with which I am not particularly well-versed. The black majority churches, which now account for a large and growing proportion of British Christendom, especially in our cities, will not come into our reckoning. So inevitably, we will have to be selective and tackle just a smaller subset of the whole in our analysis. But still, as best we can, I want to look at the charismatic churches and say something about the impact of the Toronto Blessing on them. How have they changed? What have they taken forward of the Toronto Blessing? But I also want to pick up on how the conservative churches have fared, especially those churches like ourselves that would call themselves Reformed. What has the impact been on them? What has been learnt, if anything? It is, after all, important that we do not forget church history, and that includes the history of the last decades. Indeed, we forget at our peril. Remember Lot's wife, Luke chapter 17, verse 32, may be the easiest verse in the Bible to remember. But we forget its lesson all too quickly. Because amongst other things, it reminds us not to forget the mistakes of others. The sad rehearsal of history by the psalmist in Psalm 106 contains various laments about the failure of the people to learn. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Later the psalmist remarks, they soon forgot his works in verse 13. That soon would comfortably include spans of time lasting, say, 20 years. We could not, I think, call the Toronto Blessing one of his works, but the same principle of not forgetting would still apply. So, charismatic developments. Well, the first thing to note is that there has been a family of churches that have come directly out of the Toronto Blessing. This is an immediate and obvious legacy. These belong to the Catch the Fire group of churches, where John Arnott, whom we thought about this morning, plays a leading role. This network is, and this is how they describe themselves, an international family of churches and ministries that was birthed as a result of the incredible revival that began in Toronto in 1994. They state, and I quote them again, "Our desire is to reach the world with Jesus through the sharing of our values, equipping people and releasing them to bring revival to their nations. We are passionately committed to walking in God's love and giving it away until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." And I end the quote there. So their aim is to spread far and wide the kinds of experiences we were looking at earlier today. To them, these extravagant manifestations are revival, and the experiences to them are both the sign of God's love and the way to experience God's love. Well, the vision is powerful, but you may be relieved to know they still have a long way to go, numbering only 16 in their family at the moment. In the UK, there is one in London and one in Bournemouth. But there is also a larger, looser grouping of churches, again with John Arnott playing a leading role, that relate together under the banner of what happened in Toronto in 1994. These are the Partners in Harvest group of churches. And here are their core values. Each of their core values begins with a word, which when you add them all together spells the word fire. And so it goes like this, F, Father's love revealed through Jesus Christ. I, intimacy, presence and hearing God's voice. R, restoration of the heart / soul. E, extending the kingdom through the equipping, anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think we can clearly get the drift of what they are about. Intimacy, God's presence, anointing, and fire are all just slight variations on a theme, for they all refer to experiencing the kinds of altered states of consciousness we have been looking at. So these churches, scattered all over the world, these are die-hard enthusiasts of the Toronto Blessing, its teachings, methods, and experiences. Then, as well as Partners in Harvest, there is also a yet looser affiliation of churches called Friends in Harvest. Same leadership again, same people involved. This group explicitly allows for those who want to have their cake and eat it. In other words, they're able to identify themselves with the teaching and experiences of the Toronto Blessing stream without loosening their ties to their denomination and their denominational leadership structure. As it is explained, now I quote again, it is a relational network which draws together churches and ministries whose primary accountability structure is denominational in nature, yet who desire to relate with others flowing in revival. For this reason, Catholics, Baptists, Anglicans, and many others join hands in unity under the broad banner of Jesus Christ. So you can see that we are now well above 16 churches in the UK. The tally, putting them all together, reaches 70 churches presently in the United Kingdom. Although, three are listed separately for Scotland and two for Northern Ireland. If the inclusion of Scotland as a separate country was the result of a prophecy about the outcome of Thursday's Scottish referendum vote, then that's another one they got wrong. But we can see that this is a movement of some significance. Notice that Roman Catholics are welcomed within the fold. The welcome is actually mutual, it seems. Do not think that these churches represent some far-out, wild, fringe sect. On June the 23rd of this year, John Arnott, accompanied by Word Faith preacher Kenneth Copeland, And James Robeson, an American Baptist with Latter Rain, or as we might now call it, New Apostolic Reformation connections, actually met with the Pope at his invitation. So Partners in Harvest is not seen as a group of fringe lunatics by the Vatican. Now, there is no record the Pope did carpet time, but note this, the meeting created no sense of theological reservation or difficulty in John Arnott's mind. The report he and his wife Carol gave afterwards was glowing. They had a lovely time. Indeed, Kenneth Copeland even said afterwards, "The protest is over," meaning that the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism were over. Very interesting. So the Toronto Blessing has produced no theological understanding or appreciation of the gospel in the hearts and minds of those who are its most faithful exponents. This spirit, I would suggest, has led them into all error. If the Pope loves Jesus, then that is all that matters. Experience is king. The Toronto Blessing has thus driven forward ecumenism of the wrong kind. We can see, 20 years on, that weird and outlandish experiences are now normative and embedded in normal Christian and church life for large segments of the charismatic movement in the UK. What were once isolated outbreaks of bizarre manifestations are now commonplace. Mysticism and paganism have now been routinized in the church, and access to these higher spiritual realms democratized through the user-friendly, results-guaranteed methods brought in by the Toronto Blessing. You do not have to wait for some big name to come to town. You can do it every Sunday, every Wednesday at your midweek meeting. You can even do it at home on your own. The names of the churches in this network reflect these developing spiritual values and expectations. Here are some of them. River of Life, Christian Life Fellowship. Seeking Him Ministries. The Stream. Church of the Father's Heart. The Father's House. The list goes on. The name of the church telegraphs the message to people that they can expect the Toronto Blessing if they attend. So you'll be able to soak on the floor, spend time in an ecstasy, have people issue with a prophetic word. Here are the words of a pastor in a Partners in Harvest church in South London. He, and I quote him here, cherishes the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, his meetings and ministry will leave plenty of time and space for people to fall on the floor, shake, or do whatever else their body is telling them to do. He and his wife, and I quote them here, both have a passion to see God's precious people increase in intimacy with God and the whole church raised up to operate under an open heaven and carry his presence wherever they go. Again, to translate this rather jargon-rich mission statement, he and his wife want people to sway around, have mystical experiences, feel warm feelings that they are to interpret as the Father's love to them, and perhaps lie on the ground for hours on end. They are then to encourage others to have these experiences wherever they go. In addition, they are to be open to prophecies which God might speak inside their heads or which might be spoken to them by other people. So for these churches, there is a continuation of the same practices of 20 years ago, following the formula and methodology that was laid down then. Little has changed. Neither have the expectations for churches in this grouping grown any less either. Here are some prophecies issued at the time of the 20th anniversary meetings in Toronto in January of this year. Under the general theme of the next wave, they go like this. Here's one of these prophecies. The person says, "I hear the Lord saying, a new move has begun. You have stayed the course of the river until now, but now you will open a floodgate that was closed in the last season. This will produce a torrent. The next move will come from the mountain. This move will connect with Zion. This move will produce new weapons for new wars. This new move will accelerate into new places. Receive and wear this mantle for the next 17 years. Looks like we'll have to have another of these meetings in 17 years' time to see how that one worked out. Or, elaborating on the theme that you need to prepare the ground when gardening, one of the UK leaders said this: "I believe this groundwork is key for the next season because the ground is well prepared. I believe this will lead to a season of rapid and sustained growth in the church. It's like the seasons are going to be favourable weather for significant growth and harvest. It will be a distinct and noticeable shift. This is separate from any suddenly from heaven." Well, it's a bit muddled, but we get the message. There are big happenings ahead. Or here is another prophecy reflecting on the fact that the past great revivals happened in years ending in the number 4. So, there they believe was Azusa Street, Los Angeles, in 1904, and the Toronto Blessing in 1994. So the prophecy runs like this: "Two major moves of God started in years that end with the number 4, and I believe that a third is about to happen in 2014. The Lord is declaring that from 2014 onward, an extension of influence and impact, stability in Holy Spirit outpourings, and an explosion of God's witness can be expected both inside and outside of the church. All of it is because of the level of impartation that is taking place." Now, impartation speaks about the power and anointing that they believe is being pumped into the church as a result of people manifesting the things we've been looking at, or by just simply lying still for a couple of hours on the floor, soaking or receiving. Anyway, great things are expected in 2014. So pencil in another meeting for Christ next year to see how that one shaped up. The capacity of these people in these movements to both deliver and believe messages about extravagant success and blessing never ceased to amaze. In that regard, nothing has changed since 1994, when the same kinds of success were being predicted, and people interpreted the appearance of these phenomena to mean the beginning of a mighty revival in the UK and indeed throughout the whole world. Again, let me caution that these church groupings are relatively modest in size, at least they are here in the UK. Churches of this stamp are more common in the United States. But we can see that there is actually plenty of dry tinder beyond this group of churches that is just waiting to ignite, judging from the reaction that greeted the appearance on the evangelical scene of a Canadian man called Todd Bentley. Back in 2008, there was a supposed move of the Spirit centered on this man's ministry. He is a heavily tattooed, convicted former child abuser and drug addict, and was touted as a channel of a fresh wave of blessing. His meetings were characterized by another outbreak of bizarre phenomena, including a few house speciality ones that were peculiar to him, including kicking people to impart the blessing. Or others, he would impart the blessing with an emphatic declaration, bam! He blotted his copybook somewhat by leaving his wife for one of the women that was part of his ministry team. But he's made a comeback, as so many from this school seem to do, after marital failure and unfaithfulness. Rick Joyner and Bill Johnson are some of the big people connected with him, and they are all part of the Latter Rain, or New Apostolic Reformation group. In many ways, Bentley makes the Toronto Blessing look respectable. The God Channel carried almost daily live broadcasts from Lakeland, Florida, where Todd Bentley was ministering. So we could argue that the Toronto Blessing has paved the way for the acceptance of everything and anything into the wider charismatic church. The acceptance of bizarre, extra-biblical teachings and experiences is now embedded in the charismatic mind of 2014, both in the States and here in the UK. We might also mention very briefly in passing a small subgroup called the New Ecstatics. These people have majored on the experience of spiritual drunkenness and elevated it into prominence. They hold meetings where people are able to fool around, stagger about, and behave in a generally drunken fashion. John Crowder and Benjamin Dunn are the two people especially associated with this, a spiritual blessing as it's called. Here in the UK, their teachings are faithfully carried on at an annual festival called Slosh Fest, where for a whole weekend people can enjoy this blessing. The tabloid press a couple of years ago did a splash on them. They have some adherents not far away from us in Sheffield. They link up with people like Georgian and Winnie Banoff, the so-called Apostles of Joy, who in turn network closely with the Fellowship in Toronto. Sometimes people in this stream do open-air ministry, where they go out onto the streets and try to gain attention by falling around. They pray for people in the hope that they too will enjoy this blessing. John Crowder travels to other countries to take this ministry to nations like India. I hasten to add again that their numbers and their influence is small. Yet they show how the Toronto blessing opened the door to more extreme, bizarre, and indeed blasphemous behaviour in the church. So what then about the more mainstream streams of the charismatic movement? How did the events of 1994 leave a mark on them? Well, we recall, don't we, that virtually all of the charismatic streams, with a few exceptions, went enthusiastically into the Toronto blessing. London-based Ichthys Churches, led by Roger Forster. Pioneer, led by Gerald Coates. New Frontiers, led by Apostle Terry Virgo. Other smaller groups, such as the Aldershot group of churches led then by Derek Brown. That is, beside the main body of the Assemblies of God and Elim Pentecostal churches, many of which also went into the blessing. All of these embraced the Toronto blessing as a move of God's Spirit. Now, quite palpably, in the 20 years since, there has been no revival. And this has been admitted by those who were involved at the time. The extravagant hopes of 1994 were not fulfilled. Instead, the spiritual and moral state of the nation has deteriorated alarmingly. Yet with the passage of time, there has been no great interest in revisiting the events of 20 years ago and trying to offer some perspective on them. Other than some research in academia, there has been no meaningful reappraisal of the phenomena or reassessment of the conclusions reached in 1994 or reevaluation of the expectations and predictions that were expressed. They remain convinced that they witnessed a great move of the Spirit of God. And they're bound to, in a way. The Toronto blessing was all of a piece with their earlier charismatic experience. To question the blessing would mean questioning the entire charismatic movement, and they're not happy to do that. None have offered any kind of public climb down or radical assessment, because none is needed to their mind. That the movement has not produced preachers of note, hymn writers of significance, books of any calibre, is not troubling to them. A few healings, a little emotional release, some more positive outlooks on life are more than enough for them. That revival did not come has been a disappointment, but all the excitement and the expressions of love for Jesus people claim to have had are more than enough evidence for them that God was behind the Toronto blessing. Their what we might call spiritual well-being index rises with each prophecy, however weird, and every experience, however bizarre. Sadly, they have been satisfied with too little. And the Bible is not permitted to trouble their optimistic frame of mind. Many of them would be up for another dose of the Toronto blessing should it turn up again. There are, however, some reasons to think that there may not be quite so many available bodies ready to fall on the floor or laugh hysterically as there were in 1994. A lot of today's charismatic leaders were still at school when it all happened. They are not necessarily subject to the same pressures and expectations as their parents' generation. We looked at some of those pressures this morning that helped set the timing of the Toronto blessing. Take, for example, New Frontiers. There is heard, not infrequently, the lament that the younger generation do not see the value of the work of the Holy Spirit during public meetings as the older generation did. Older leaders have to appeal to those coming after them to value the place of tongues speaking and prophecy in the church. In this regard, we could surmise that New Frontiers is a victim of its own success. Much of what it has built is based upon being very cool musically, very proficient, and very contemporary, and with an organization which is go-ahead, led by personalities who will impress any young professionals you might invite to a meeting. To some younger people, the thought that their seeking friends might then encounter an old lady speaking in tongues or a middle-aged man ranting on in some kind of prophetic fervor jars with them. It would be an embarrassment. So they're asking, do we really need to have people shaking and falling over? Doesn't it look, well, frankly, weird? Many of their larger meetings and set-piece conference stage pop concert events are very impressive, fronted by trendy worship leaders. The case for strange phenomena as a way to encounter God seem weak when you can have this cool stuff instead. So we can see there may be a generational thing. These odd experiences have not played such a large part in the upcoming generation as for previous generations. But these observations having been made, a timely spiritual bellwether of charismatic appetite did offer itself to us again in the shape of Todd Bentley, whose wild antics we mentioned a moment ago. The reception he received was revealing. Terry Virgo, now Apostle Emeritus of New Frontiers, was initially sceptical because of Bentley's style and the help he claimed to receive from angels, most notably one called Emma. But caution was thrown somewhat to the wind when a friend of Terry Virgo's went there. This friend, after initial doubts, entered into the spirit of it all and pronounced it a benefit for Christians. Terry Virgo was encouraged by this. We will never know how much further the apostle would have gone in endorsing the whole show, because shortly afterwards, Bentley's sinful romantic attachments came to light, and the revival he fronted ground to a halt, at least for a season. Other people who had been involved in the Toronto Blessing also gave positive signals, reasoning, and I believe quite logically, that what Bentley was doing was not different from what people had already experienced in 1994. If that was the Holy Spirit in the Toronto Blessing, then it must be the Holy Spirit working through Todd Bentley in 2008. New Frontiers also had all the holy laughter and the usual hoopla of ministry time when Rob Rufus, a South African, now based in the Far East, ministered at one of their conferences. His teaching was completely in line with the overbloated expectations of the Toronto Blessing era. Were the circumstances right, I have little doubt that many British charismatics today would involve themselves in a strange movement like that again. Pursuing this theme a little further, an interesting meeting took place in London in September 2011 by the Revival Alliance. This is a group of leaders who identify with the events of Toronto 1994. One blogger at the event, David Pike, formerly from a New Frontiers church but now part of a Vineyard church in South Wales, made this observation. After detailing what he thought was the great move of God in 1994, he said, I quote him, "However, like many churches in the UK, it became for us just a season of refreshing. We tried to use the outpoured blessing as a source of supply to enable us to build our," and he emphasizes that, "our churches. In doing so, we missed the point, which was that God simply wanted us to know his Father heart of love and to fully be the sons and daughters he had already made us to be. He wanted to draw us into a place of ongoing, deeper intimacy, and he wanted that to overflow and directly affect those around us. Gradually, however, we lost sight of the river of God as we got back to work on the structure of the church and our competing programs." So he thought that the churches in North America had grasped this better and had stayed in the river. They hadn't packed up in 1997. So he was therefore encouraged, this blogger, to learn that Kristen Forster, son of Ichthus movement leader Roger Forster, had heard from God, and I quote, about wanting to give these islands another opportunity to encounter the Father's heart. Forster had called together some of the UK leaders, and this had provided extra stimulus to the Revival Alliance meetings, which were due to happen a week or so later that year. The conclusion was that, and I quote them, God was giving the church in the UK a second chance to experience the Father's heart, and so being a place to be a blessing to the nation. The conference was accordingly billed by Christian Forster as follows. He said, "We believe that this will be a significant time with an impact on the UK church that will spread beyond the event itself. Our hope is that this event will draw in all those who are hungry for the presence of Jesus and who will become fire carriers to ignite others around the nation." Well, 3 years on, nobody has set fire to me yet, but we can see that the hope and desire is still there somewhere in the fundamental makeup of the charismatic movement. Incidentally, David Pike noted that he was pleased that Gerald Coates had been at the meetings. Same faces, same desires, same experiences, same expectations. We should not think that the events of 1994 were a one-off, never likely to be repeated again. Even more recently, in fact, last year in Cwmbran in South Wales, there have been further reports of queues of people waiting to enter meetings where manifestations are breaking out again. My next heading is this: fantasy fiction in the church. Fantasy fiction in the church. Let's look a little further at what, at least in part, the Toronto Blessing has left the charismatic church with. Now, we may find this hard to understand, but it helped create a delusional sense of grandeur. Put it this way: God sending, as they would see it, the Toronto Blessing, was a confidence-building sign that God was with them. They had been vindicated. After all their waiting for something, they had been rewarded. Even if revival did not come, and they did not become workers of great signs and wonders, they had received the attention of heaven. God had singled them out and shown his approval of them and their work. They could now approach the future with more confidence. Their judgment was sound. Their decisions were good. Perhaps revival would come in the not-too-distant future. From their point of view, one could understand that logic. To their mind, God had backed their theology, their leadership, them in general. This outcome, however, I want to suggest, has deadly results. Now they are locked into an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit that condemns them to live in an illusory world. They build their expectations, their own standing in God, the rightness of their selected direction, according to something that is actually a fiction. So, something fictional is used to support the ongoing development of the fiction. And there is no escape. It is a world of fantasy that is mistaken for the real thing. But the formula to break the spell and end the fantasy is not to hand. For their confidence and self-belief deaden any impulse to challenge their take on the world or to listen to criticisms of their theology and practice. Who are those critics anyway? They simply don't understand. They don't have the spirit. So the strength of the enchantment merely grows and grows. And if reality begins to intrude, the fear that you're about to blaspheme the spirit would usually keep you working forward and stifle any inconvenient facts from surfacing. So to date, there has been no critique of the movement arising from within the charismatic movement, neither do I expect one to arise anytime soon. This misplaced confidence, I want to suggest, is presumption. The general sense of confidence that we are getting this thing right spills over into more areas than simply the work of the Holy Spirit. This atmosphere of relaxed self-confidence and self-belief has actually led to an increase in worldliness. The church has been refurbished to make it a more comfortable environment for the world. But they believe they know what they're doing in having multimedia services, more and louder music, in making the pulpit the place to dispense motivational, inspirational, joke a minute, passionate and dynamic speeches. Doctrinal purity and the goal of holiness have often been casualties in this enterprise. The popular Alpha Course is an illustration of this. The world is invited and promised that it will not be too upset by what it hears. God's holy character and being, judgment to come, have been softened to make the environment more comfortable to the sinner. Style triumphs over substance. The launch, today, the same day that we're meeting here, the 20th of September, down in Chichester and Bognor Regis of the new Alpha season, we'll have, and here I had to smile in the light of what Mike was saying this morning, a guest appearance by someone dressed as Mickey Mouse. And their publicity has him, and I imagine it's Minnie Mouse there, trying to get my facts right, appearing on it. And were you and I to be in Bognor Regis or Chichester today, we would get also an encounter with Peppa Pig and Fireman Sam. Well, I've nothing against these, I'm sure I don't. But there it is, the Disneyfication of the church indeed. Bring the whole family, nothing to fear here. New Frontiers, in their church planting materials, put a lot of emphasis on making the right impression with people. The music has to be right. The atmosphere of competence and professionalism has to be there. Relaxed and good relationships are to be built up. Style is important. But preaching, earnest evangelistic preaching, are left behind. And when the efforts are made to present the gospel, they come gift-wrapped with loud music and a dynamic, impressive person. But since they believe God is with them, there is no need to doubt that they might be wrong, or that their growth may have something to do with factors other than the Holy Spirit. The gravitational pull of the Bible weakens and weakens as these confident spiritual explorers award themselves permission to make contact with the alien life form that is the world of the unbeliever. They go with messages of peace and with a settler mentality to simply fit in with what they find. So the charismatic churches, I suggest, are fatally confident in their own judgment and do not realise that they are slipping further and further away from solid godliness and sound judgment. The Toronto blessing, directly or indirectly, lies behind some or much of this complacency and increasingly unbiblical practice. But I want to say something about the more conservative churches as well. What has been the effect on them of the Toronto blessing? Have they absorbed the lessons that this remarkable event afforded to them? Or have we missed an opportunity? We note that back in 1994, that Peter Masters, the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, was seeing right into the heart of this movement. Writing then in the Sword and Trowel magazine, as these phenomena began to grip the church, he counseled, and I quote him, "Believers must, of course, reject the claim that hysterical laughter and falling down are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we must see that it is grossly irreverent and insulting to suggest that the eternally consistent Holy Spirit of God could be the author of these outrageous violations of the sound mind, which he commands God's people to guard, as well as the intelligent worship which he has undertaken to energize and bless." As part of his proving the unbiblical nature of the Toronto blessing, he concluded, and I quote him again, "Reason, the noblest faculty given to us by God, is switched off for these phenomena. The mind is thrown aside and bypassed, and God's people seduced to enjoy and value sensations which they do not understand and which neither communicate nor promote real biblical truths." So there were some robust, accurate, and perceptive responses to what was happening. And these judgments have stood the test of time and remain as valid today as they were 20 years ago when they were first made. But there has often been a reluctance to draw the conclusions we should have and to act upon those convictions. Peter Masters and Alan Morrison from Christ Baptist Church, who was outspoken and public and also correct in his opposition to the phenomena, were not universally appreciated for the contribution they were making. I was involved in a small circulation magazine, the Christian Research Network Journal, which critiqued various issues to do with the charismatic movement, examining the latest fads, including things like the gold teeth, that people in the movement began to experience. Again, The reaction to this was not favourable in all quarters. There was a great reluctance to be too critical or too direct in what was said. I can remember being in a church which had a copy of a book entitled The Signs and Wonders Movement Exposed, which contained various chapters looking at the phenomena from various angles, including a chapter I had penned. Some younger people saw it and sniffed at it a little, as though this was a roughneck approach which was beneath the more cultured and rather superior attitude they were adopting. This more academic and bookish approach obviously required a more relaxed attitude and the more earnest and concerned tone that the book I mentioned sought to employ. That reaction was disappointing then, and it's still disappointing today. This seeming carelessness and air of superiority, I think, has paralysed some sections of the conservative church from analysing or reflecting upon these issues. Some simply have not taken the issue seriously enough. The response has sometimes been one more of scorn, mockery, and insult. The feeling entertained by some is that these charismatics are biblical ignoramuses who would sober up with a bit of proper Bible teaching. This is to underestimate the situation entirely. A lot of these people have received a lot of Bible teaching, not all of it bad. This fact has sometimes come as a bit of a shock to those who had harboured a rather superior attitude towards charismatic people. Other conservatives have tried to ignore it and hope that it all just goes away. But whether such people like it or not, the charismatic or charismatic-leaning movement is now, once you count in the black churches, the biggest player in the UK evangelical scene. While the Toronto Blessing, in its original form, has only survived in a handful of places, its practices and expectations have not died out and remain smouldering embers, waiting to be fanned into flames once more should the circumstances prove to be right. Head in the sand is not a wise response in the light of the evidence at hand. The Toronto Blessing actually gives us an insider's view of the charismatic mind. And many in the conservative churches missed the moment to follow that thread and have shown little appetite to do any catch-up sessions since. But too often, the response by some conservative church leaders has been very confusing. While seemingly opposed to charismatic teaching, they have nevertheless been very willing to promote charismatic teachers. This has been very inconsistent. Take the approach of some UK leaders to what is called the New Calvinism. Well now, this is a larger subject than we can do justice to here. But some UK church leaders have promoted this quite aggressively. The New Calvinism is what we might style a partial reformation. It is a resurgence of interest in teachings about the sovereignty of God, election, total depravity. So far, so good. But it has provided an entry visa to elements of the charismatic movement, including continuing prophecy, ecstatic worship, and even some of the apostolic leadership styles with their overtones of heavy shepherding. Within the ranks of the New Calvinism are people who have embraced parts of the Toronto Blessing and avidly promote contemporary worship, where the methodology and the results obtained are textbook charismatic. With the lessons from the Toronto Blessing to hand, we might have thought we had ample grounds for declining to enthuse about this latest American offering. But no, far from it. Various UK conservative church leaders seek to persuade us that the Calvinism bit more than compensates for what the new bit might be bringing in with it, and should disarm us entirely of any reservations we may have. But in the US, where the New Calvinism has done is declare that being charismatic is not a sufficient ground for divorce from the Reformed family. Rather, we should relax and admire the five-point Calvinist credentials that these teachers sport. This change of approach and attitude is part of what the new label is bringing to the UK. Some conservative church leaders here in the UK watch approvingly over the introduction of charismatic teachers into the fold of UK conservative churches. Their books get five-star ratings to go with their 5 points of Calvinism. All the warnings and lessons from the Toronto Blessing, showing us what is in the charismatic heart and mind, have been largely ignored or brushed aside. charismatic teachers who have not torn up their charismatic credentials are allowed to circulate in person, by book, Kindle, download, podcast, and live stream without challenge. Sadly, some of our leaders appear to have kitted themselves out with heavy-duty armour plating against which concerns and critical questions bounce off harmlessly. Problem? What problem? Has been the response. Or take, for example, the issue of contemporary worship. Again, this is a big subject. We simply note here that many conservative churches have adopted the form of charismatic worship without calling themselves charismatic. The role and effect of music on spiritual experience was actually all worked out for us for our close inspection in the Toronto Blessing. That is no wonder. The charismatic movement has always recognised the drawing power of the music. The promoters of the Toronto Blessing harnessed the music as part of the battering ram to knock the mind out of the way and open us up to impulses and messages that our flesh might manufacture. What has this music done to our theology, our worship, our view of God? The Toronto Blessing partly supplied the answer to us. It has been a disastrous effect. But as though there is nothing to ponder from recent church history, many conservative churches are now being won over to a form of music and approach to worship that has now, historically we can say, been a source of flawed spirituality, theology and worship. The Toronto Blessing gave us a golden opportunity to review the role music was playing in shaping people's minds and emotional expectations. Again, we've often passed the opportunity up. So the issue of spiritual experience has not been as rigorously examined as it needs to be, I believe. Issues that I can only imagine would have been of intense interest to our Puritan forebears have been neglected. No due diligence, no spirit of inquiry, an insufficient sense of danger, no alarm at where this might all lead. The historic moment provided by the Toronto Blessing has been, I would say, willfully and deliberately ignored by many people. Could it be, I ask, that there is an equivalent delusional fantasy operating in the Reformed world? Are some looking for a happy ending where our perceived doctrinal loyalty throughout years of disappointment will reward us with participation in the runaway success story of the new Calvinist blessing? I wonder how well we know our own hearts, and I ask the question of myself. So I fear, in conclusion, that we've not learned enough. The people who brought the Toronto Blessing unwittingly gave the game away. They showed us the techniques. They revealed their hearts. We didn't always take sufficient notice. It's no good to be conversant with what happened 200 years ago if we refuse to draw the lessons from 20 years ago. The old adage holds true with a slight added twist, that if we fail to learn the lessons of the recent past, we will be condemned to repeat the same mistakes in the near future. I believe that nothing is more important today than to think through the issue of spiritual experience carefully and locate that inquiry in the context of the last 50 or so decades. After all, think about the age that we are in. Think about the powerful forces around us, which have only too easily attached themselves to the Christian religion and been allowed to twist or even redefine our view of spiritual experience. The 1960s unleashed a great appetite for and expectation of experience. More and more people in today's society are habituated to the mind-altering experiences and effects of so-called recreational drugs. Music proliferated of a kind never seen before through rock and roll. It is a generation hungry for sexual experience and unwilling for the most part to deny such experience to themselves or anyone else. Many young people, and not so young people, have been nurtured on the emotional roller coaster of the pop concert and nightclub. Gap year students seek out awesome experiences from their travels around the world. Thrills are dispensed at cinemas with ever more sophisticated CGI technology. The expectation is of something similar to be provided in the context of the church. Be it polished and slick hip-hop music, stunning vocals from a worship band's lead singer, or soul-bearing mysticism from within the contemplative tradition, the hunger is for unusual and singular experience. The pressure on churches with conservative worship and an emphasis upon preaching will be considerable and growing. Generations are being nurtured who will simply not know any other way of doing church. The prospects for the charismatic movement at the moment look frankly bleak. It has no capacity to reform as long as experience remains primary. And experience is its raison d'etre. So not much change here, I think. The Bible is a closed book being interpreted through the eyes of experience rather than by comparing scripture with scripture. It is kept closed by the pressure from some of the movement's big people to not question the authority of prophets and apostles. This has its corollary in the demonization of those who are cessationists or pursuers of traditional worship, who are characterized as lacking the spirit or being hard and unloving. The pressure, and it is a healthy pressure, is on churches like ours to show that we are able to be warm, generous, sanctified, and loving, while not subscribing to emotionalism, revivalism, or suspect Calvinistic packages that many seem attracted to. We are to be a thinking people, an inquiring people, a praying people, open Bibles, searching minds, praying spirits. We are to strive after excellence in all we do, excellent marriages, excellent family life, holiness, joy in the Spirit, assurance, evangelism, and Bible-centered, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying lives. There are a lot of people within the pale of evangelicalism who would like to believe that none of those qualities are to be found among our churches. Too often, they're proved right. I believe much has been given to us as Reformed churches and Reformed believers. I therefore believe that much is expected of us. Let us be attentive disciples or learners, which is, after all, what the word disciple means. Let's learn what we can from the events of 20 years ago and hopefully be stronger and better equipped Christians for it.